I think we should see first whether there were any questions left not taken care of last time in our discussion of the concept of the church as it was in Roman Catholicism up to the time of the Reformation and beyond, probably to 1870 and beyond, and how it has changed at least somewhat for the better in our time, and about the Reformed doctrine as we have discussed it, and about the Lutheran doctrine as we have it in the Lutheran confessions. Did you have any questions remaining there that we didn't take care of, Elkins?
Could you explain briefly once more what is meant by double predestination?
Yes, that some were predestined to eternal life and others were from eternity predestined to eternal damnation. It is in Calvinism. It does go back somewhat to St. Augustine, but it was not stressed nearly as much by Augustine as it was stressed later on by John Calvin. And we might as well know this as future pastors, that there are some Lutherans that are much more Lutheran than Luther himself. Some that are so Lutheran that maybe if Luther wanted to join their church, he'd have a hard time getting in. Those are the 200% Lutherans. So there are also some Calvinists that were more Calvinistic than Calvin himself, and they stressed double predestination more than Calvin had done. Yes?
Is that prevalent today in the Reformed Church?
I would have to say that it has been toned down. That, you know, that the Westminster Confession was sort of reworked and revised by the Presbyterians, and that they took some of the sharp edges of certain things off. And I have met Presbyterians who did not stress the doctrine of double predestination. There are, however, other things in Calvinism that are stressed, particularly by Southern Baptists. Have you ever heard the expression, once in grace, always in grace? That a Christian cannot fall from grace. That's pretty strong with some Southern Baptists to this day, as I found by personal experience with them. But I have found some Presbyterians that were not strong on double predestination. And as I read Karl Barth, he was not particularly strong on double predestination. So in the church, the question is sometimes not whether a certain thought is present, but whether a certain thought is being pushed and emphasized. That's something to watch out for. Anything else here? Otherwise, let's go on. And what I'm giving you today is what Dr. Pieper called an excursus. What's an excursus? It's where you get off the subject a little bit, but talk about something that in a sense belongs and really ought to be talked about. And what I would like to talk about today is the concept Kingdom of God and Kingdom of Heaven. Those of you that are in the course on doctrine of the church know that we discussed that quite at some length. I'm afraid I'm going to have to make it a bit shorter here. In the Gospels, the Lord Jesus came and he proclaimed the kingdom of God. John before had proclaimed the kingdom of God is at hand and they should repent for this reason. And the Lord Jesus seems to say that the kingdom of God is not only coming, but that it is here. When he had driven out a certain demon, he said, if I by the finger of God cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come. That was before the church came, wasn't it? The reason I discuss this here is because there is a too easy explanation which says the kingdom of God is the church, and the church is the kingdom of God. Now, dare I ask you to be real honest, have you ever had such an idea that you could simply identify the kingdom of God with the church? Comes out a little in our catechism, I think, in the, it isn't said straight out, but it's the impression that a lot of catechumens carry away, that when the Bible says kingdom of God, you can just substitute church. And I'd like to tell you what happened to one of our students here who was vicaring for one of my classmates who had been my classmate at prep school and at the seminary in St. Louis. They were going to preach on one of the parables about the kingdom of God, and they had this idea that the kingdom of God is the church. And they tried to operate that way with a parable, and it just didn't work. It just didn't make any sense. The kingdom of God is like this, and the kingdom of God is like that. And you say the church is like a man who found a treasure in a field, and he sold everything that he had and bought that field. Or the church is like a merchant who looked for costly pearls, and when he had found one very precious pearl, he sold everything he had and bought the pearl. And many other parables, the kingdom of God is like this, or the kingdom of God is like that, and you just try to substitute the word church for kingdom, and it doesn't work very well. Sometimes it even works very badly. Now then, what is the problem? The Lord Jesus talks about the basileia, to the who, and ton uranon. Now, what is a basileia, translated kingdom?
Area
a king rules. That's what we attach to it. The kingdom of France, formerly, now it is no kingdom anymore. Britain is still a kingdom in a sense. They've got a king. And with England, it isn't too hard to know where it starts and where it ends, is it? There's water all around. Of course, with Ireland, it's a little bit difficult to ask the British to get out of Northern Ireland. But that's an old concept of kingdom, the geographical area where a king rules. Mm-hmm. Now, in Greek, it wasn't that simple. Basileia could mean the rule of the king. And basileia is there an active concept. Now, is the church an active concept? Not necessarily. The church, they say, is people. Well, now granted, people are active, we hope they are, while they are alive, but basileia signifies what the king does. He rules. And so the kingdom of God means the rule of God. Now, dare I quote so great a heretic as Rudolf Bultmann in this class and quote him favorably? I will. You know, sometimes the man was right. he could understand what he read. He didn't always believe it, you know, that was the problem. He says, the kingdom of God is the gracious rule of God. Now that takes kingdom not as an area, but an activity of the king. And if you will go into your Greek dictionaries, you will find that this meaning is brought out there. Now I said I would quote Rudolf Bultmann, a great heretic, but I didn't learn this from Rudolf Bultmann. I learned it from a wise district president who was my president when I was a very young pastor, and we were at a pastoral conference, and this question came up for discussion, and this district president said, he spoke only German. When he spoke English, it was painful to listen to. We had some of that formerly. He said, Das Reich Gottes, das ist das gnädige Walten Gottes, which in German says precisely what Rudolf Bultmann says. So Orthodox and Rudolf Bultmann sometimes do say the same thing. That's not advertising Bultmann to you, but advertising that you should understand the kingdom of God correctly. God's gracious rule has come. It came with his gracious son, the Messiah. And God wants to rule in the hearts of men. Now, that isn't exactly the church, is it? Has it got anything to do with the church? There is surely a very close relationship. When the kingdom of God comes to people, the church comes into being. Isn't that the way it went in apostolic times? The kingdom of God came, the Lord Jesus came, and began his gracious rule in the hearts of men, and the church came into existence. Now, on the next one you may have that I'm going to ask, you may have more difficulty. Does the church have anything to do otherwise? I mean the church itself with the coming of the kingdom. Does the kingdom continue to come to men? Should it continue to come? We pray thy kingdom come, do we not? Does the church have anything to do with the coming of the kingdom? Yes, by preaching the gospel, it brings men under the gracious rule of God. So there is a great connection between the kingdom of God and the church, but they are not the same. Hans King, that Catholic who is too Lutheran for some Catholics and too Catholic for most Lutherans, said, the Lord Jesus promised the kingdom and look what came, the church. That is saying it was a great disappointment. The church was not the kingdom, but something considerably less, and yet the two belong together. Now, I hope you will remember that, and that when you preach on the kingdom parables, you remember Rudolf Bultmann's and that district president's famous definition, the kingdom of God is the gracious rule of God in the hearts of men. Now, anything more here? Otherwise, I think that we can let this thing go. Yes, please.
You just added something to that definition. You said that it's the gracious rule of God in the hearts of men.
Yes.
Okay.
Then now, the gracious rule of God does go on in the hearts of men. When we talk about the rule of God on earth, we think about the rule in power, do we not? So I hope that that clarifies it. I did add that, but it is not adding something that doesn't fit.
So you can say that as far as the kingdom of God goes, we also consider it as the kingdom of power too.
Yes, you see, in the catechism, we have a very useful distinction of the kingdom of power, the kingdom of grace, and the kingdom of glory. And particularly when we speak of the kingdom yet to come, we think of the kingdom of glory in eternal life. So one always has to learn how language is used and not make an easy substitution of one thing for the other where maybe it doesn't fit. You have to make sure that it does fit. Now, I would like to talk about the attributes of the church. In Roman Catholicism, and that's not specifically Roman Catholic, it ought to be Lutheran. We believe, according to the Nicene Creed, in the one holy Christian and apostolic church. In some churches today, we confess, I believe, one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Now, how do we keep people from turning Roman Catholics if we do a thing like that? Catholic is spelt with a small c, and it is a geographical term. It means spread throughout the whole world, the universal church. Now, this is in the Nicene Creed, and the Nicene Creed was greatly praised and little known and little used in our church until some 30 or 40 years ago, when we got what was then a new hymnal, which is now the old hymnal. A lot of changes took place at that time. Up to that time, we had had confessional services in our church before the celebration of Holy Communion. And because in many churches they had to have two and three services with Bible class and Sunday school sandwiched in between somehow, they couldn't do all this. So they revised the liturgy and gave us the liturgy on page 15 in the hymnal, which is for the communion service. And instead of the Apostles' Creed, which was used normally in the morning service, the Nicene Creed was put in, and all of a sudden our people woke up to the fact of the Nicene Creed, and by now some of us even know it by heart and can say it without the hymnal. But don't the ministers usually tell them on which page of the hymn book is found? The way I hear it, as a rule, on "Let us unite in confessing our Christian faith in the words of the Nicene Creed as found in the hymnal on page so and so." Well, now, the attributes of the church, according to the Nicene Creed, are that it is one, that it is holy, that it is Catholic or Christian, and that it is apostolic. That's how it came down from ancient times. But Lutherans, and particularly Missouri Synod Lutherans, might answer, if you asked about the attributes of the church is invisible. Have you ever heard that before? Have you heard it fairly prominently? I mean, or is it just in passing here and there? Do some people emphasize in our midst that the church is invisible? Yeah, I'm afraid some overemphasize it. I don't know whether I should say now what's on my mind or whether I should say it later. Maybe I should say it now lest I forget it. Now, there is a sense in which the church is really and truly invisible. this thing is not wrong. But there are many right things that can be misused, and the doctrine of the invisibility of the church can be misused. And I used to kid some students who stressed the invisibility of the church. I hoped that the treasurer would not become invisible when salary paying day came around. You know, the visible church is pretty important, isn't it? It is a visible organization, and that's what you deal with. That's where you preach the gospel. I don't know how you would preach to the invisible church if you didn't first preach to the visible church. Some people immediately flee to the safety of the invisible church when the going in the visible church gets rough, and it gets rough sometimes. But we better remember that the church in Jerusalem was a visible organization, and it was visible every place else. And we hope that your church will be visible on Sunday morning and also on weekdays in between, that it will not become invisible. But I said that there is a sense in which we may truly speak of the church as being invisible. Why can we say the church is invisible? Go ahead, Collins.
Because it includes all believers, past, present, and future.
Yes, and as far as the present is concerned with us, it includes the believers. Well, why should that make it invisible?
Well, in a given local congregation, there may be unbelievers who are in their local church.
Yes, you see, you cannot look into a person's heart. Now, I'd like to quote the passages that have been used in the Lutheran Church. And one of them is from the Kingdom of God, Luke 17:21. That's quoted in the Synodical Catechism. And I better put the one that I think we ought to use. Well, there is another one that's pretty good. And then there is one that is, in my estimation, the one that really puts the clincher on it, 2 Timothy 2:19. Let's take a look at these. The Luke 17 passage. The Lord Jesus says, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation." Now, how does it read in the RSV? I've still got the good King James Version in my notes. Yes, Black.
Nor will they say, "Lo, it is here or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you."
Yeah, but there was a phrase before. The kingdom of God comes...
is not coming with signs to be observed.
With signs to be observed. You can't tell by anything outward whether the kingdom of God has come, although in another place the Lord says, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. The miracles of the Lord were signs of the kingdom. But you and I can't see the kingdom. Now, Black, would you read once more where the kingdom is?
Kingdom of God is in the midst of
you. In the midst of you. Has somebody got a different translation? Elkins.
King James says within you.
Within you. Does anyone with a more modern translation have that within you? What?
It's a note in the New American Standard in the margin.
In the margin, or within you, or in you, something like that. Mm-hmm. See, the Greek term is entos himon, and there we are up against the fact that language is not always totally clear, that a word may have two meanings, or even more than two, and then you try to find out what it must mean here. Now, the older translators were convinced that in you is the right translation. That is what Luther took. And then when modern versions came out, they opted for among you. Well, even with among, you get to the invisibility of the kingdom. It does not come with observable signs. It's among you and you don't see it, but it's here nevertheless. So it isn't a point to argue greatly. Shane Ryder?
Yeah, just an observation on that. The one that's asking Christ are a number of Pharisees. And to the Pharisees, Christ makes answer. So if Christ is saying that the kingdom of God is in you or inside of you, then does that mean that the Pharisees that were asking him were Christian?
Yeah. This is probably the strongest reason against taking it in you and better among you. I don't think that you need to worry greatly about the thing. Kittel, in his famous work, opts for among you, but Goodspeed, who was also a heretic, opted for within you with Luther. Very often, Goodspeed, that liberal at Chicago University, translated like Luther. It's very interesting. Well, let's take a few more. Colossians 3:3. You have died and your life is hid with Christ in God. This seems to indicate that the Christian's life is not so visible that the church will therefore be visible. But I think your best passage is 2 Timothy 2:19. And maybe we had just better take that in the context so that we know what he's talking about. Second Timothy 2:19. Let's start with verse 14 and see what caused the apostle to say what he did. He says, remind them of this and charge them before the Lord to avoid disputing about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. If you argue too much about words in the pulpit, you might be hurting somebody. Put the gospel forth in clear terms where there is no need for argument. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Now in the King James Version, you have rightly dividing the word of truth. And the good Lutheran dogmaticians had a field day there. They said that means rightly dividing law and gospel. And some people scoff at them for that. Now, I would not scoff at them at all, but I would say that if they limit it to that, then maybe they had overdone a good thing. Are you handling the word of truth correctly when you don't distinguish law and gospel? Most definitely not. Are there conceivably other ways of not handling the word of truth correctly? I guess you could find some more if you had to. He says, avoid such godless chatter, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will eat its way like gangrene. Anybody got a different translation there? Gangrene? Yeah, what have you got? Yeah, that is the way Luther had it, the way the King James Version has it, and the way my Greek dictionary has it. gangrena. Maybe gangrene came from that word, but it is cancer that eats, isn't it? Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who swerved from the truth by holding that the resurrection is past already. They are upsetting the faith of some. Now, is he really talking about the church in any way, shape, or form there? Talking about the church's troubles, isn't he? That come from false teaching and such things, and from